I found is that a lot of the stuff that scared me to death in the Bible, and I'm not going to go around and ask you to raise your hand because I don't want anyone to be embarrassed, but do you have a verse or two or ten that in your life was quoted to you and you, that scared you, that freaked you out? Well, I had a verse or two or ten or 20 and could find them, knew them, had them memorized, chapter and verse, and went, man, there, that freaks me out. I need to find some resolve on that passage. I am not making it my mission in life to go through the Bible and alleviate verses that stress me out. I'm not making it my mission to go around the room and go, what verse really bothers you? Let's deal with it. No, but what I'm finding is that the Holy Spirit is doing this from stop to stop. As we're stopping in places and doing what I call, and you've heard me say, pull grave clothes off of resurrected people, because you're resurrected. Jesus did the resurrecting. He brought you out of sin and into a new creation. But we're waddling around sometime, unable to really use our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears and our mouth, because we have all these grave clothes of condemnation and performance and sin and misunderstanding and self-esteem and whatever. And we can't even really function in liberty because we're so restricted by performance. Sometimes we don't know if we're allowed. That's the question I get asked the most by Christians is, what am I allowed? Am I allowed to do this? What does God think if I do that? And that tells me that we don't think as free people. We think as people in bondage, wondering how to use our limbs. How do we use our mouth? What is permissible for me to see? What is permissible for me to hear? And so as we're ripping those grave clothes off of people all over, what I'm finding is that a lot of those grave clothes are actually sourced in Scripture. So whenever you start to pull on someone and go, hey, man, this performance thing you're under, that doesn't belong to you. You're righteous in Christ. You're not righteous by what you do. They'll counter and go, yes, but chapter and verse. So what's happened, what I'm realizing is that the grave clothes, I'm working so hard to rip off of people. The reason why sometimes we're very resistant to them being ripped off of us is we got a chapter and a verse to support that grave clothes. And that grave cloth we think is from God. God, whatever restriction I'm under, I got a book, a chapter, and a verse that put me there, and I got to stay there. And so because of that, then what we do is we'll hear liberty and we'll think it's a heretic. We'll hear the gospel of grace and go, well, that's heretical, man. That stuff's not even from God. Why? Because I got a chapter and verse for why I feel the way I feel. I got a chapter and verse for this. This guy's up there calling it bondage. I don't call it bondage. I call it obedience. I don't call it restriction. I call it listening to God. And so that's what I'm hitting. That's what we're running into out here sharing good news, is people so freaked out about being deceived that a lot of times we're not even willing to let anybody grab that grave cloth and yank for fear, because we got a chapter and a verse that's keeping that thing attached. So I'm not on a mission. I'm not opening my Bible every day going, okay, what's one that scares me? Let's find out what it means. But what I'm discovering is that as we rediscover the Word, and this is a rediscovery every day, rediscover the Scriptures, we're digging into context, time, place, location, author, and audience, and we're going, maybe there's something more that I missed. Let's do one of those tonight. And it's going to take some context to do it. Go with me to Mark chapter 8. I will read a verse to you that haunted me. Not only did it haunt me, but it drove me. Drove me forward in the Lord. It was one of those verses that caused me to witness when I didn't feel like witnessing. Some people would even say, well, that's okay. You should witness when you don't feel like witnessing. But I've also found that a lot of times where there is no compulsion to do things in the Spirit, then all that's left is Paul and his flesh. And I got myself into a lot of bad scrapes saying I was doing it for God. Anybody else? Yeah, a few people admit that? Yeah. Yeah, I opened my mouth a lot of times because I thought, you better witness right now, because that's what a good Christian would do. And I would get myself into the dumbest arguments and situations, and nobody's being liberated. I'm mad, and they're mad, and nobody. And I get done, and the Holy Spirit. Now I look back, and the Holy Spirit saying, "I was never motivating you to witness to that person. You were really just wanting to be right." And sometimes you just need to be validated because you'd been reading your Bible a lot, and you needed to get in an argument with somebody to make sure you were on point. I found a lot of stuff about Paul in those moments that I didn't know and understand. Here was one of those verses, guys. Mark chapter 8, Verse number 38. We'll read the context in a minute. Let's go straight to the verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Man. Now that one was tough on me. I'm going to tell you why. Because for me, what that verse meant was, if there's an opportunity for you to open your mouth about Jesus and you don't, it's because you're ashamed and scared someone's going to not like you, make fun of you, turn you away. And if that's your attitude towards me, when I come back to this earth, I'm going to be ashamed to call you my own, and I'll take everybody else, but I'm going to leave you behind, because if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Now, good church boy, raised in church, raised under a pastor's house, raised in ministry. That's all I needed, man. I'm not going to let Jesus come back and be ashamed of me. So I'm going to go full at it doing this for the Lord because I don't want any shame. And man, condemnation would fall in severe waves when there was any time in my life where I felt like maybe I didn't do what I should have done. I didn't say what I should have said. I gave me an opportunity and I didn't take complete advantage of that opportunity. And I would lay awake at night and say, God, I just pray that if you send Jesus back tonight, he's not ashamed to take me to heaven. I pray I did enough that you're not ashamed to call me your son. Now, I don't know if that covers anybody else in this room, but I will tell you this. I know whether that was your verse or not, whether that was your attitude or not, I know that this is very prevalent in motivating church people to work. Because I've been in pastoral ministry, pastored a church for over a decade. Most of that, I was in grace-based ministry. So I got rid of the fear and intimidation tactics before it was all said and done. But that doesn't mean I didn't have those in my toolbox at one point. Fear and intimidation tactics of, I know how to get these people motivated to give, to sign up, to work, to do something for God. And one of the easy ways to do it was to just, out of context, drop stuff like Mark 8:38 on people and go, I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're ashamed of the Lord, he's going to be ashamed of you. Now, how many of you now you want to skip out on working for God? And nobody's got any context. Nobody's got any frame of reference, but they got a chapter and verse. They got Mark 8:38. They go, well, Mark 8:38 says, if you're ashamed of me, he's going to be ashamed of you. So, hey, man, I don't want to be accused of being ashamed of Jesus. Sign me up, Pastor. What do I got to do? How much will it cost? Right? Just a whole lot easier to just go ahead and buy my way into this not being ashamed of me business. And so there's always that kind of that tool in the toolbox to be able to just pull that out and use that on someone. Okay, not good enough. Not good enough because Jesus is talking a whole conversation. He's talking to a specific group of people. He's talking in a specific time period. There are verses in front of the 38th verse. There are verses after the 38th verse. I know it doesn't look like there are verses after the 38th verse because Mark 8:38 is the last verse of the chapter. And so we get to the end of the chapter and we go, well, he must be done. Because obviously, if the chapter ended, then Jesus stopped talking. No, just because the chapter ended, Jesus did not stop talking. So what I want to do is start in 34. I want to read through our verse, and I want to read into 9. Because the story keeps going. Let's start in 34. When he called the people to himself and with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, the read-in context and the read-out context tells us this. Jesus is heading to the cross and is challenging his disciples that if you're going to go where I'm going to go, it's going to cost some of you your life. In fact, you're going to have to take up your cross to go where I go because they're going to kill me on a cross. And if you're really going to follow me, they're probably going to kill some of you on crosses. Don't worry, though. Because you, if a man were to gain the whole this whole system, he were to gain this whole kingdom, but lose what I've deposited in you, wouldn't that be the most tragic loss? To have gained the whole world and lost your own soul? Wouldn't that be the worst possible outcome for you? And if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, then I'll be ashamed of you when I come and judge this wicked and adulterous generation. And surely I say to you that there are some of you standing here that are not going to take up your cross and die until you see that moment of the kingdom of God in power. Sounds to me like Jesus just gave a very time-bound statement to a very time-bound people. Did you catch when he said in verse 38, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. He didn't say whoever's ashamed of me in the future. He said whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation is not going to take up, some of you aren't going to be able to take up your cross and follow me, but don't worry, some of you are still going to be alive when you see this happen. Guys, unless you can go out here tonight and find Peter, James, and John, this isn't in your time period. Because Jesus told them that when the kingdom comes in its power, there are going to be some of you who are standing here right now listening to me, not Victorville, September 2017, but Palestine, first century, in the life of Jesus, some of you standing here, not some of you sitting here, some of you standing here are not going to die until you see the kingdom come in God's power. Some of you are going to die because some of you are going to take up crosses. Unless you can go out here tonight and find me somebody hanging on a cross, this text probably isn't for you. Were there people that hung on crosses in Jesus' day? Were there people who were challenged to take up their cross and follow Jesus in Jesus' day? Yes. Were there people who were alive when God judged the system of Judaism and the temple fell down and Jesus said not one stone will be left unturned? Were there disciples still alive when that happened? Yes. Sounds to me like you're not in this passage. So how did we get preached into Mark 8:38? Because Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you. And what we've done is we've removed this wicked and sinful generation and we've short-formed it to just get people to try to do the work of God and motivated them out of fear and intimidation and performance. Listen, I don't want you to be ashamed of Jesus, but here's what I believe. The moment that you meet him and you become a new creation, being ashamed of him would be the last thing you would be. It's not even possible for you to be ashamed of him. See, I confused being ashamed of him with I'm nervous about witnessing. So I would face a stranger and think, you should witness. You should tell them about Jesus. And I think, I don't want to tell them about Jesus. I don't even know their name. And then I'd think, well, if you're ashamed of me, and this, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm serious. That would motivate it. So I would just jump out there and start telling people about Jesus. It's getting nowhere. But I felt like, okay, well, I did my part. And I think this has been so dangerous in us understanding who we are in Christ. All of that's good, but I'm not even sure that's enough. I mean, I just gave you context. I gave you audience, time, place, relevance, speaker, listener. I showed you who should be in the story and who shouldn't be in the story. Right? All of that right there, Mark 8, 34 through Mark 9, 1. But that doesn't really help me understand the Bible. It just helps me understand what may or may not be for me. We can do better. Because see, this book is not just about finding out what may or may not be for me. This book is about seeing Jesus. This book is about finding what Christ did to touch lives and change situations. And so when we read the Bible, finding context is not about releasing you only. Okay? Because we can get in danger and go, well, I gotta find the context so I can find out why this doesn't apply to me. Then we're reading the Bible from the wrong angle. Because now we're no longer looking for Jesus, we're just looking for a way out of a verse that's bugged us. Okay, can you see how we're back in the same trap? Because now we're just studying the Bible from the opposite end, going, I gotta find out why it's not for me. Instead of the ultimate destination of reading the Word to be Jesus. What does Jesus say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember those two disciples that don't know it's Jesus? And the Bible says he began to reveal the scriptures concerning himself from the Psalms and the prophets and the law. What was Jesus doing? He was revealing the Jesus in the Old Testament they had never seen. And that's how he teaches us to read the Word. So go looking for me. So I want to deal with this from the aspect of, let's put ourselves in that audience. Let's find out why Jesus says it and what it meant to that audience. Because if we can find out what it meant to that audience, then we can find out what it means to this audience. That's the way to understand the Word. Okay? What did it mean to them? Now what does it mean to me? Not what do I think it means to me because I refuse to understand what it means to them. And I think that's where I've been for too long. Just going, oh, well, that scares me to death. And it's not just about being released from fear. It's about being released into liberty. Okay? Let me say that again. And I think grace people need to hear that over and over. It's not just about being released from. It's about being released into. So I'm going all over the place telling people about grace, and you'll hear people testify and say, well, I've been released from religion. And my next question is, what have you been released into? And they go, well, I don't know. They go, well, then you're just as lost as someone who's in religion. I mean, you don't know where you are either. So you've not just been released from sin. You've not just been released from performance. You've not just been released from the law. You've been released into a life. Jesus put you in a life. You're a new creation. You're in his life. You've been released into liberty. You've been released into sonship. You've been released into the identity of who you are in Christ. All these things are vital. So let's deal with this adulterous and sinful generation. First of all, I want to find out the timing of this adult. Look at verse 38. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Can we determine that this was a people in Jesus' day and not in our day? Because the counter is very easy for someone to say, well, it may not be our sinful and adulterous generation, but we're in a sinful and adulterous generation, Pastor. And so that's a lot of times how we deal with the Word. We'll realize, well, you know, it's not really for us, but it has multiple meanings. So if it was for them, then it's for me. And that can get you in a slippery slope in Bible study, because you're going to get into a lot of areas that were very time bound and not for you. Otherwise, next time it rains, you might go build a boat. Because you'll go, yeah, that was for Noah, but it could happen again. And that's what people are doing with Bible prophecy a lot of times too. You know, they're moving right past that first generation where Israel and the Jewish system of the sacrificial system was judged, and they're putting all that on CNN and Fox News and you know, whatever. And they're going, see, that's coming. So that's a slippery slope. That's a dangerous place. We got to identify it. Not just find the audience, but find out what the Bible says about that audience. So I want to present to you, Peter would say this about you. You're a believer. You're a child of God. I don't know if there's anybody in this room that hasn't had an experience with Christ at least. I'm going to assume you walked through that door tonight, so you've at least displayed the faith to go, there's something real about this man named Jesus. So if that be the case, Peter calls you a royal generation, a chosen generation, a royal people, a holy priesthood. You are the nation that Jesus has saved. That is not a nation with red, white, and blue in its flag. That is not a nation that speaks English. That is not a nation that is a certain color. The nation that is the holy nation, the royal priesthood, and the chosen generation are those in Christ. They have all different flags. They speak all different languages. They have all different skin tones. So the nation of God is not a people on a geographical spot on the map. Because Christ tore down all of the divisions. Paul said it this way, there's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Paul said this way in Ephesians 2, Jesus hath torn down the wall that separated a Jew from a Gentile, made in himself one new man. Book of Acts said we are all one blood on the earth. What's the New Testament trying to tell us? Get rid of your divisions. They help define you nationally, but they don't help define you spiritually. In fact, they hinder you from being defined spiritually. So get rid of all of those divisions and realize that Christ is Lord over one nation. It's not one nation under God, and that's the U.S. He's Christ, he's Lord over one nation, the nation of people who are in the faith of Abraham. Paul said it this way in Galatians, those of you who are of Christ are Abraham's seed. We're still in the book, okay? So you're all in one nation. You are not, if you are in Christ and you have received Christ, you are not an adulterous generation. You are not a sinful people. You are children of Jesus. You're not His one day and not the next. So when the Bible in the New Testament refers to an adulterous and sinful generation, let's find out who they're talking about. Go to Jeremiah 3. Let's use some Old Testament because this would have been what the Jews would have understood as they look at Torah. That's Old Covenant, Old Testament scriptures. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. I'll read for you verses 19 and 20. But I said, How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Let me read that verse again. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband. What would we call that? Adultery. If a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me. In this illustration, who's the husband? God, Father. Who's the wife? O house of Israel. Who cheated on whom? Israel cheated on the husband, God. This is a Jeremiah 3 prophecy. When Jesus comes and speaks to this adulterous generation, how many of you know He's not speaking to 2017? He's talking to the Israel and Judah that were waiting for their Messiah. Why did they need a Messiah? Because they were an adulterous and sinful generation who was staring at the end of themselves on the prophetic timeline. This is why Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is at hand. Where's that hand? It's right there. It's really, really close. Jesus keeps His ministry alive by using that hand, touching blind people, raising lame people, hugging leprous people. In that hand is everything. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who go, you know what I think you're doing? I think you're casting out devils by using the devil. And Jesus, who's been using that hand of God, He said the kingdom's right here, looks at the Pharisees and says, that's ridiculous. If I'm casting out devils with the power of the devil, then a house divided against itself's not going to stand. But if I'm using the power of God, you must admit that the finger of God has come upon you. Was Jesus casting out devils by the devil, or was Jesus casting out devils by the power of the Father? There's not a soul in this room or the church in the world that would say, well, probably the devil. No, we know it was the Father. So what must we admit? The finger of God had come to the earth. Jesus says, where's the kingdom? It's right here at hand. All you got to do is grab hold of it. This is why Jesus is so, He's always touching. That's why He spreads those hands out at Calvary and He takes into them the wounds. That's why He holds that hand forth to Thomas and says, touch my hand, put your hand into my side and see that it's me. I am alive. This is me. I am risen. So Jesus accelerates the kingdom of God onto the planet every time He touches somebody. He's God on the earth. He comes as Messiah to Israel. Israel, according to Jeremiah 3, is an adulterous generation. There are people who have cheated on God by turning to the system of the world and to the strange gods of the world. And so Jesus says, man, if you're in this adulterous generation and you're ashamed of what you're seeing in me, you're in big, big trouble when this generation gets judged. Why? Because I am the answer to all of your prayers. You've been looking for the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying, here I am. The kingdom's in your midst. The kingdom is here. So when we're talking about the adulterous, we're talking about Israel. How can we be so sure? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Let's go back to New Testament. Verse number 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign is going to be given to that generation, to that, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Let's slow down, make sure we understand what's going on. The Pharisee says, hey, Jesus, we need to make sure that You're the one. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, you know what kind of people seek a sign? An evil and an adulterous generation. Who just asked for a sign? Pharisee. Who's the evil and adulterous generation? Whoever asked for a sign? What's the evil and adulterous generation in the life of Jesus? It's that system of the law that has cheated and adulterated itself against their father. Paul comes along in the book of Romans and says, they were zealous for righteousness, but they were ignorant, and they went about trying to establish righteousness through their performance. In other words, they cheated on their righteousness, which was in the Father, by believing just as Abraham did, and they cheated on that righteousness by thinking they could be righteous through their performance. Sound anything like what we've seen? Yeah. So who are the people seeking a sign? Pharisees, Israel. Who are the people that Jesus calls an evil and adulterous generation? People seeking after a sign. He said, don't worry though, I am going to give this generation one sign. Look at the end of verse 39. The only sign they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Read the next verse, verse 40. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus goes to the cross and dies and spends 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and comes out on resurrection morning as a sign to adulterous Israel. I'm your new Jonah. Jonah went in, Jonah came out. You want a sign that I'm the real deal? I'm only going to give you one. Your sign's not going to be me walking on the water. Your sign's not going to be me raising the dead. Your sign's not going to be me feeding the hungry. Your sign, listen up, Israel, your sign is I'm going to do what Jonah did. I'm going to disappear, and 3 days later, I'm going to come out. And if that happens, then you're the ones. Did it happen? Time-bound statement, man. We're stuck in a time-bound statement. The evil and adulterous generation, Jesus already identified them, and he never said your name, and he never pointed at you. You're God's people. You're his children. I wish I had known this. I freaked out for a long time thinking that God might be embarrassed of me or ashamed of me if I was in any way nervous about speaking up for him. And that had nothing to do with how I felt about the Father. And it certainly had nothing to do with how the Father felt about me. All that's well and good. How did the disciples take it? Look at the book of Acts. Let's just make sure we're still with them. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. And when it fully comes, everyone receives the Holy Ghost at Pentecost in that upper room. 120 disciples in the upper room receive the Holy Spirit, begin to speak in other tongues. Peter comes out on the portico at the upper room and begins to preach a message. And now when this message is over, 3,000 people are going to get saved. 3,000 people are going to receive Christ at the end of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the introduction to new covenant faith. It's not coincidental that when Moses goes up Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments, comes back down Mount Sinai, and they're worshiping a golden calf. How many people die at the bottom of Mount Sinai? 3,000 people die. Not a coincidence. God was showing Israel, you have arrived at a new mountain. At an old mountain is Sinai, and the law kills people. At a new mountain is the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost isn't in the business of killing people. Instead, where 3,000 died under the law, 3,000 are going to be saved as new creations. That's an awesome connection. That just sneaks right there into Acts chapter 2 for you. But on the way to that, Peter preaches this message. Look at Acts 2, let's do 39 and 40. The promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. New creations get the Holy Ghost. And Peter says the promise is not just to you, it's also to your children, it's also to those who are far off, it's also to as many as the Lord shall call. Guess who he's talking about? You're in this one. You can claim this one. Why? Because look at the circle. He says everybody that gets this in the new creation, it's for you. That's not you. That's them. It's for you guys. It's for your kids. It's for people a long ways off. Forget that. It's for as many as the Lord our God shall call, which covers Victorville 2017. Now, you're in that one. You get every single thing that happens at Pentecost. You can have it because it was said to not just be for you or your children. This is why, and I don't want to get into the depths of the gifts of the Spirit because that's a whole other rabbit trail. But don't ever let somebody tell you that there are no such thing as the gifts of the Spirit, because whatever was poured out at Pentecost is not just for them and their children, but for as many as the Lord our God shall call. So whatever happens in Acts gets to happen in as many as the Lord our God shall call. Isn't it amazing how we've cherry-picked what belongs to our generation, what belonged to their generation? I've heard people fight against the gifts of the Spirit because that died with them. It's amazing that that died with them, but all that other adulterous generation stuff, that's yours.
Yeah, you can own that.
Yeah, we don't own that one. We'll own the other one. We don't own that one. But look at the next verse. With many words, verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What perverse generation? The one they were standing in. The one Jesus had warned them about in Acts and Mark chapter 8, verse 38. The one Jesus had warned them about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. This crooked and perverse generation is not your crooked and perverse generation. You're in the previous verse. You're as many as the Lord our God shall call. You're far off. You're not in their generation or their kids' generation. But they were, and in that generation there was a warning coming. And we can be released from that. Now, Jesus told them in Mark 9:1, and we read right through our text into Mark 9. Jesus said to me, some of you standing here that won't taste death till you see the kingdom of God in power. So what we need to do as Bible students is, if we can, we need to find one of those guys that were standing there that survived, that can tell us what it was in that generation. So go to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you a man who was standing there by the name of John. He writes a little letter called 1 John, all right? He probably didn't call it 1 John. He just wrote it and somebody else put a 1 in front of it. But he says this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's just take our time with that for a second and make sure that we qualify. All right, let's hear it again. Little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him. Who's him? Jesus. Abide in Christ, so that when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What's the prerequisite in that generation to not being ashamed of him at his coming? Abiding in him. It had nothing to do with not witnessing. It had nothing to do with turning your back whenever. It was simply abide. Did you know that this is the same John that wrote St. John, John's Gospel? And in John's Gospel, and I aired this on my website just a couple weeks ago, and if you want a sermon to listen to this week, go listen to How God Prunes. It's a message I think I posted 2 weeks ago, two or three. So it's up there pretty near the top. And you can get this for free. This is not a sales pitch, okay? You don't need to buy the message. But go listen to it, because I walk you through John chapter 15, two sermons, How God Prunes, and another sermon called God Is Not a User. These are two sermons I preached on, back-to-back sermons in Mobile, Alabama, where we walk through John chapter 15, verses 1 through about 12, and then we actually give the context of John 13, John 14, and John 16. And we just kind of push those into those two hours worth of sermons. But in that, here's the condensed version. Your father, Jesus, his father, we can call him father. If Jesus calls him father, we can call him father. But when Jesus says it, he calls him my father. He says, my father is a vine dresser. And I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Okay, there's three different categories there. The guy that takes care of the vineyard, that's the father. There's the vine that holds the branches. And then there's just the branches, you and me. And the branches are what gets all the attention, because they're what produces all the grapes. So the father's in that business. I don't want to re-preach it, but what the prerequisite in John 15 was just abide. Just stay in the vine. And staying in the vine is not an effort. It's just be. It's just who you are. John, same guy that writes the John 15 passage, writes 1 John 2 and says, You will not be ashamed of him if you just abide. Just stay in him. Just rest in who he is. And you'll never be ashamed of him before him at his coming. So how do you know, how can you know that you're not ashamed of him? Well, it's pretty easy. Just abide in him. You accepted Christ. Abide in who he is. Don't abide in your self-effort. Don't abide in your performance. Don't abide in your intelligence. Don't abide in what you can do. Abide in who he is. Abide in what he has done. Guys, it sounds so foreign because a lot of us have never actually heard this message. We heard the gospel as in, come to Jesus, he'll save you from your sin. And then the minute we came in, we got put to work to stay in. And all we were supposed to be told was abide. Just stay there. Just rest in the same Jesus that you met, the same grace that saved you. And in that, you're not ashamed of him because that's what saved you. How can you keep yourself when you didn't even bring yourself? You didn't save you. How can you keep you? You believed on him. He saved you. How do you stay in? Believe on him. He keeps you. As you live there, as you abide there, don't worry. You're not a wicked. You're not the adulterous generation. You are those who are afar off. You are those who've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus. You are those who abide in him. And you go, well, that's all well and good, but man, there's just so many times when I feel like I'm so distant from him, Pastor. I feel so separated from him. I feel so lonely from him. I have bad thoughts. I have bad thoughts about him. I have doubts. I'm getting real. I'm just getting legit, right? I got doubts. I got fears. I got confusions. And I don't know what to do. And you say abide, and I feel like I'm abiding, but my emotions run wild. And then sometimes I don't feel like I'm abiding at all because I don't even hear from God. And it's like he's a million miles away. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Same guy, same book, one chapter later. 1 John 3, 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Let me ask you, what if your heart condemns you? What if you don't feel like you're in him? You've accepted Jesus, but you don't feel like you're in him. I mean, emotionally, you feel divorced or distant from God. There's like a big void. 20. If your heart condemns you, God is what? Greater than your heart, and he knows all things. I got good news for you. When you don't feel connected, when you don't feel as if you have everything he has given for you, don't worry. He's greater than you. He knows everything. He knows what you don't know. He knows what you've forgotten. He knows the area where you've slipped. He's not ashamed of you. He can't be ashamed of you. You're not the wicked and adulterous and sinful generation. You're his kid. I'm not ashamed of my kids. They're mine. I may not do backflips over all of their actions all the time, but I'm not ashamed to call them my own. Your father is not ashamed to call you his own. You are not, when he looks at you, he does not see the wicked and adulterous generation. Even if you feel like it, he's smarter than you. He's greater than your heart. He knows what you don't know. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2? Here's one more. Verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Ooh, beep, breaks, time out. If we deny him, he will deny us. Greek word, if we contradict him, he will contradict us. Keep that in mind, because we're not finished. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict himself. You are in him and he is in you. So you may deny him, you may contradict him, but he will just contradict that by saying what? If you're faithless, he remains faithful. Oh man. So in my moments where my faith slips, you mean to tell me that my faith slips, but his faith stays the same? Why? Because he's faithful. I'm not always faithful, but he's always faithful. I don't always feel it, but he knows my heart. I don't always have it figured out, but he's smarter than me. Can you see where the New Testament is taking you? Don't freak out. Your emotions may not always line up with your standing. Because your emotions are going to go on a roller coaster and they're going to be impacted by your life. You just can't help it. One day you have a good day, you're going to feel great. Next day you have a bad day, you're going to feel terrible. And if you don't know what God knows about you, you might even sometimes on the bad days assume you're not even saved. Anybody been there? Hey, and listen, I came up in some fear-based services where you got intimidated into coming up and getting rededicated. I didn't get rededicated. I just didn't feel saved enough. So somebody got up there and pounded away, and some of you aren't even living for God. You've been out here, and I just, okay, well, let's get better safe than sorry. Right. Let's just get up there and get rededicated. Really, here's what it was. I want to get up there, get on my knees and pray so I can get rid of this emotion, this fear that I might not be saved. I want to get rid of that. And 5 minutes up there with people praying over me, I'll have it again. I'll feel saved. I'll go back out. I'll do better tomorrow. Did you see what wheel you're on? This hamster wheel. You're actually a slave in that situation to your emotions. But your Father is greater than your heart, and he knows what you don't know. And even when you're faithless, he's faithful. Now, what I've tried to do tonight is not take Mark 8:38 out of your Bible, and I certainly didn't just try to release you from Mark 8:38. I try to release you into something. You need to know who Jesus is talking to so that you can know who he's not talking to. You need to see Christ in that moment and see what Christ has done to affect that moment and affect the people that were listening. What did he say to the people that were listening? Some of you standing here won't taste death. You see? So what did we do? We followed some of those guys that were standing there. And we followed Peter to Pentecost, and we heard how he preached. And we followed John to 1 John, chapters 2 and 3, and we watched how he preached. And we watched someone like Paul, who has a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we watched how he preached to Timothy. Why would we let one verse that we've obviously misunderstood its context overrun obvious verses throughout the rest of the New Testament and rob us of peace? When we could have had blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Sometimes we just need to slow down and realize, man, I'm going to find my Jesus in here if it takes me the rest of my life, because he's in here. And that's alive and that's relevant in me. All right? Be released tonight from fear and intimidation Christianity. Be released from the mentality that you're not enough, you haven't done enough, you haven't been praying enough, you haven't fasted enough, you haven't given enough. The feeling of lack and inadequacy is demonic. John 1, we have received of his fullness grace for grace. You did not get of his lack, you got of his fullness. The feeling of lack is your religious upbringing telling you that you need more. Jesus said, if any man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he shall never be hungry and he shall never be thirsty. And we're making millions off of making Christians feel like they ought to get hungry for God. So how can Jesus say, if you eat me and drink me, you won't be hungry and thirsty again? And we turn right around and say, some of you need to come up here and get a new drink of Jesus. It's because we have been convinced that our emotions are directly attached to our status in God. And so we just wait until we get into a dark corner and feel bad enough, take the pounding, try to run back, and recommit ourselves to performance. And we get right on that hamster wheel and destined for another failure. The reality is you are his child. He is not ashamed of you. You are not part of the wicked and adulterous and sinful generation. He's smarter than you. He knows more than you. And when you're faithless, thank God, He's faithful.
Amen.
Thank God. Father, I thank you for the word tonight, which I have been so impacted by. I thank you for the reality of this scripture, what it says to us, what it means to us. I thank you that your word is full of context, full of audience, and if we'll just dig, we'll find that you've already spoken to these issues in our lives. And we thank you that we can be released from this fear, this insanity of performance by which we fear you will be ashamed of us. We know that in Christ there is no way that you can be ashamed of us, because if we abide in you, there will be no shame. Thank you for that and making it so easy that abiding in you is just what it sounds like. Just abide in you and your love. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.